Don, thank you for those gracious words, and thank you for allowing me to be here with you this morning and to worship with you. And thank you for your work as a church. I think it's important to understand that there are times maybe where we just see coming to worship and we see participation within the local church as just sort of another thing that we do. But let me tell you that when I think about where we are in redemptive history, and what I mean by that is if you contemplate the fact that what we're celebrating this time of year goes back some 2,000 years. That's a long time. It's a significant thing that you as an individual, and I don't know most of you, but I suspect that most of you that are here in worship, you've come here because of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that means a lot. Think about the fact that you trust in Christ today, that you've surrendered your life to Him, that you've committed yourself to the local church, to this particular congregation, and its mission, its work, its function, etc. You give of your time, you give of your energy, you give of your financial resources. The list goes on. 2,000 years after the death, resurrection, ascension of our Savior. Now, if you think about that, in certain ways, that's kind of crazy. It's kind of almost like, what are we doing, right? But it's a statement of what God is doing today. He's working in the lives of His people. He's calling people who want nothing to do with Him. And yet they're in repentance and in faith, they're turning to Him. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning should encourage us in regards to what it means for us to be a believer today, to acknowledge things that are unseen, that to the world make absolutely no sense at all. And so if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through the end of that section. Listen to this portion of God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And Luke continues then in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great joy, with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And when the angel went away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as they had been told. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time of year, and as a congregation, exciting to think about, and certainly we pray for the healthy birth of Jenny's child, and we pray, Father, that you would be with this family as they celebrate the birth, and in a reminder to us as a congregation of the birth of our Savior some 2,000 years ago. We pray that as we open up this portion of your word, as we contemplate it, reflect upon it, that you would work within our own lives, that you would remind us of what you have been doing in us personally, within our family, within this congregation, within the community, and that we would respond in the way that the shepherds responded, by honoring and glorifying and exalting you. Help us to appreciate all that is here in this passage. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It does not take us long, really, if you think about it, as a Christian, as a new Christian, to realize there are certain things about our views, our perspectives that are somewhat out of sync with the rest of the world in which we live. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says in verse 3, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And then in, of course, verse 14, he says, "The person," this is the NIV, "the person who without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." Now, if you think about what Paul is saying here in this epistle, you realize that he is just acknowledging the reality of the world in which he is living as a Christian, where most of the world, most of those down the street, within his community, in the city in which he is living, preaching, functioning, that most of those people will think of what he represents, the things that he says, as pure foolishness. And I think sometimes as a Christian today, 2,000 years later, we kind of stumble on that a bit. We talk about those who live in a bubble, right? But in some regards, we need to acknowledge that we live in our own system, so to speak, of thought and life. And rightly so. But it seems very odd to many. So just think about the list of things, and we could go on forever. Like, if I begin to talk about heaven, if I wrote an article that was published in the Washington Post on heaven, I can assure you many of the readers would think, he's in La La Land, right? This must be some fiction that he's writing about. Maybe it's a review on some fiction that was recently written. If I talk about the truths and the values and the mindset that we adopt as Christians because of Scripture, again, there would be many who would say, you're in La La Land. Like, those truths, those values, they don't represent much of the world. You're foolish to think that way. As soon as I talk about sin and offending God, many people, they cannot connect with that at all. That may be your thing, but leave me out of it. If I talk about the importance of prayer, now, when we talk about prayer, I do find that there is a larger group of people out there, for whatever reason, that seem kind of okay with prayer. It, just as long, of course, as it's not too specific to anyone, right? As long as it's very, very generic, people kind of, they're okay with it. So you can get by with prayer sometimes. But as soon as I talk about prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, then I become a bit offensive, right? And then we can talk about other things like Satan, etc. But today in the section of Luke that we have here, we're talking about angels. All right. Again, if you were to write articles about angels, if you were to write stories about angels, it clearly is fictitious. It has to be. It's something that we do for children because children like fairy tales and they like to think about these kinds of creatures, and you can describe them in any number of ways in which Hollywood or some novel writer would use in ways of describing them. But Luke is not kidding when he talks about angels. And he refers to them within the first two chapters of his gospel three times, right? The first time is with Zechariah, and that's no joke. I mean, like, he's not, Zechariah does not find this very funny when he's confronted with the angel Gabriel. He's afraid. He's concerned. This is not normal. And he is a man of God. I mean, think about it. A man of God, a leader of God's people, who is in many ways exalted, so to speak, in his position as a spiritual leader. He's having trouble accepting the angel and the message that Gabriel gave him. And then the next section of that chapter, you have Mary. And although I think for most theologians, when they examine Mary's interaction with Gabriel, she seems a lot more mature than even Zechariah. Zechariah leaves without being able to talk for the next 9 months. Mary says, "May it be to me as you have said," right? So you see those kinds of contrasts. And then we come to the next chapter, chapter 2, and we have another occasion of angels. And let's just quickly, if you may, if we have a little bit more time, understand that Scripture speaks about angels a lot. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament, you think about Hagar and the occasion there, the other times, the burning bush, many times you'll see angels, and they're not given a name. We're not told their name. It's not until after the exile that we're given the name of an angel like Michael in the book of Daniel, right? And then as you go through the other portions of the New Testament, you see that angels they're there for service, right? When Jesus had finished his time of temptation, we're told that the angels came and they ministered to him. We're told in the book of Hebrews that angels are there as ones who will minister to even us. And some in the latter chapter of Hebrews have entertained angels unaware, right? I remember one time when I was first serving at a church in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, I was having trouble finding this house that I was supposed to visit in. And it just seemed like this person out of the blue came and told me the direction very specifically. And later in the week, I mentioned that to the senior pastor with whom I was working. And he reminded me of that passage in Hebrews. He said, well, Chuck, he said, maybe it was a angel that gave you those directions that seemed to be coming just out of nowhere, right? The point is simply this. Whether it be back in the day in which Jesus was born, or 1,000 years before that, or 2,000 years after that, we still somewhat struggle with this whole dynamic of angels. I mean, I think there is, even with Christians who take the Bible seriously, there is kind of a pull to say, yeah, angels are, yeah, I guess they're real. Are they? Yeah, they are real. So what does it mean for us to acknowledge the reality of angels that you can't see, but clearly the Bible reveals them to us? And there are four things here in this passage that we should look at quickly that will remind us of the importance of angels. And the first is this. Angels, those who reveal heaven to earth, those who are unseen, but are part of reality, true reality, are all about God's glory. And they reveal God's glory. And that's the thing that accents, that Luke is wanting to accent here. So he says in verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields. We won't go into all the details that are often talked about shepherds, but you can picture very earthly people. I mean, earthly meaning that they live out in the elements, and they're all about taking care of animals and all the things that need to be done with animals, and they're concerned about their safety, and so that's why they're always watching over them. And in a sense, that's a primary emphasis of a shepherd, right? That they are there for the concern of their sheep, of a significant asset that they don't want to lose, right? They don't want to find themselves without the monetary benefit. They're there. They're going to keep watch. And in that kind of mind, that kind of environment, all of a sudden they're confronted with these angels. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory, Luke goes to this point, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The Hebrew word kabod denotes the concept of heaviness when we're talking about glory. It is accenting a part of who God is, that he is one who is weighty, who is worthy, so to speak. Now, clearly in this context, it's a great light. It's something very, very unusual. And it was something that, of course, caught these shepherds off guard. But the glory of the Lord is something that the scriptures talk about, Old and New Testament alike, right? The glory of Yahweh was shown in the cloud which led the people of Israel through the wilderness. You see that back in Exodus chapter 16. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. No one was able to see the face of God. We're told there in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses was being informed by God of his appearance. And God told him, I'm going to have to hide you behind this rock, because if you see my glory, you will die. Right? You cannot see the face of God. In verse 5 of Revelation 22, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. One commentary says this, the disappearance of night and the lack of any need for the light of the sun is modeled on Isaiah's description of that time in Zion's future when the light of the sun and the moon is to be replaced by the everlasting light of the glory of God. So in some regards, we would say this dynamic of glory is something hidden from us that we can't see and won't see for some time until we're in the Lord's presence. But let me say this, if I may. Look at Psalm 19, or think about it. You don't have to turn to it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, I think one of the challenges for us as Christians is that we would at least appreciate some, and I'm going to use the term, glimpses of God's glory on this side of heaven. And let's face it, there's so much evidence in terms of what I'll refer to as general revelation that really does spotlight, maybe a somewhat veil, but spotlights the glory of God. Now, where I live, there's so many buildings and apartments, I can hardly see the sky. And it's kind of, I'm so glad when I come out of the city and I can see the sky. You know, I can see like the sunrise and the sunset. But even in my circumstances, when I walk from my door to the metro, when I'm going over to the hill, I walk across the one bridge on Calvert to Connecticut, and I can see the sky. And often, as I do, I can just see just a beautiful painting, right, of clouds and light and different shades of light, and it's constantly changing. And for some of you who are able to see sunsets and sunrises, et cetera, and the glory of it, one of the things that I've so much been appreciate and been thankful for is the day, the years in which we were in Oklahoma City, which has big skies, and you can see the sunrises, and you can see these glorious sunsets. It's just amazing. And then if you think about other dynamics of God's creation, and you go to the Grand Canyon, and maybe you're on a trip and you're out in the ocean or someplace where you're just amazed by the mountains, etc. All those things, really, part of God's creation, part of God's order. We don't often really understand or maybe value those things enough, but there are little glimpses of the fact that God is present. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, the glory of God, his presence. And you know, in some cases, you see that in individuals, in other people, in terms of their kindness or a reflection of the fruit of the Spirit, for example, are all reminders of God's presence. Secondly, when we think about this unseen reality that is revealed, we're told about the angel's message. Not only the reflection of the glory of God, but the word of God. And that's a big accent here in this passage. And if you notice that the word of God is something that to them is very important. They're not just quiet. How often do you read in the scriptures, Old or New Testament, where there's an angel and the angel just stands there? Oh, we got an angel here. You know? No, they're always there with a message. They always have something to say. And so it is. And then, of course, in this case, they're proclaiming the incarnation, which is most significant. But it's interesting to me to note that when they talk, they're much briefer and much more to the point than most of my sermons, right? So you would appreciate it if it was an angel up here because the sermon would be done much quicker. But it's always life-changing, isn't it? I mean, think about Zechariah, or think about Mary, or think about the shepherds. Right. Not only are they hearing God's word, his truth, not only are they now being oriented towards what God is doing and his redemptive history, right? But they're understanding that it applies to them. I don't know what it's like for you to spend time in the word. Whether it's in the morning or whether it's in the evening or whenever, however you spend time personally with the Lord. I will say a couple of things. One is that for me personally, I have to discipline myself to do it. Now I know that may sound odd here. I would say I've been a believer for maybe 50 years and I know I don't look that old, but you know, been around, you know, and you would think that the older you are in Christ, the easier it is. But when I wake up in the morning, I say to myself, Chuck, you got to get out of bed. You need to spend time with the Lord. And I look forward to it. I will say that. But at the same time, there's a discipline part in it, right? There's a dynamic of being in God's word that isn't always easy. And so it's worth praying about being in the truth. It's worth praying about understanding the truth. It's worth praying about having the truth apply to your life. And that's what we see here with the angels. That they didn't just want the shepherds to hear what they had to say. They wanted them to respond. And they did. Truth is going to change you. God's word is going to work on you. I can tell you that right now. It's not always going to be easy. I would like to spend more time, but we don't have it. Next. So you have the glory, you have the truth, and then thirdly, you're going to understand the importance of worship, right? Angels are all about worship. And whenever we think about this particular passage, we're told that the shepherds returned glorifying. Notice that they weren't just sort of talking about, oh, the problems we're having with our sheep or the poor price we're getting for our sheep. No, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. We see that in verse 20. Angels are for certain. One of the most interesting studies of Scripture, because they direct us to focus upon God. In Revelation 5, we're told in verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praised and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Worship, right? So not only just understanding truth and having some intellectual exchange, but having a heart that says, I have a lot of priorities in my life. We all do. I mean, you have the priority of your family, of your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, or maybe your parents, and all the responsibilities that are enfolded. You have responsibilities and a lot of pressure in terms of your work, your career path, or maybe it's school. And then all the other things that come along that want to absorb our attention and our energy. But there is nothing more significant for us as God's people than to say, I'm putting all that aside and I'm going to focus on God. And his nature, and his glory, and his mission, and his work. And those are going to be the things that are important for me. And then the last thing, of course, is fear. Now, it is interesting to note that throughout Old and New Testament, when those individuals are confronted with an angel who are glowing with God's glory, right? Because they've been in his presence, they are reflecting that aspect of God's glory. There is always the presence of fear. A mature Zechariah, right? And he is spiritually mature. A Mary, a young girl, a Jewish girl who's been discipled in the faith, are shepherds, are even going back in the Old Testament like a Daniel. There was always the dynamic of fear. Why would we want discomfort in our faith? I mean, in a way, isn't that somewhat odd? Like, We want to be a people of comfort. We want to be orienting others, right, to come in God's presence and to be comfortable. We don't want to be uncomfortable. Like, what's that about? You don't want to make your children uncomfortable, do you? No, you want them comfortable. Well, maybe not. Maybe there is a side of our faith, of our following Christ, that needs to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be comfortable with my sin. if I offend you, if I offend God, I need to be uncomfortable. Not a fear as if like you're just scared to death, but I need to be uncomfortable. I need God's truth to rock my old ways, to show me my sin, to show me that my thinking is in a wrong direction. I want to be uncomfortable. And I think in some cases we do the people of God a disservice by, in a sense, expressing the gospel in such a way that says it's always going to be comfortable. It's not. Following Christ is not going to be always comfortable. Being obedient is not going to be easy. And you will need to be dependent upon the gospel in order to want to be obedient, much less be obedient. You are going to find that there are going to be times in your career path where it's going to be very uncomfortable, perhaps, because you're going to feel the pull to make your career path your God and your focus of worship, in a sense, right? And you need that discomfort to say, no, this is not going to work. So maybe today or tomorrow or this year or for the rest of your life, you're not going to experience the discomfort that the shepherds experienced, the fear that they did, or Mary or Zechariah or others. Maybe you won't feel that kind of fear that they experienced. But I do pray that as you walk with the Lord, that there will be times where you'll find yourself very uncomfortable. Because as a sinner, on this side of heaven, I need it and you need that discomfort as a way of God sanctifying us. So when we look at the angels, we see these different dynamics, right? And we see them as a way of reminding us that there is truth that is often unseen or maybe not acknowledged that needs to be revealed, not for our glory, but for the glory and the praise of our Lord. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this time of worship and the need for us to come into your presence and to acknowledge you. I pray for this congregation that as you continue to work in their midst, that they would be encouraged just to know that they are following the God of this universe and that they have been saved by the blood of Christ. I pray, Father, that this congregation will continue to be a great light within this community, within their place of work, in their schools, in their neighborhoods, but all for your glory. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.